Good morning, CFC. Always good to see your bright, happy, smiling faces. It's a good time to be alive, a challenging time to be alive. I chose that recitation today, the reading. Just think about masculine perspective of what we're supposed to be as Christians. Ephesians 5, that we're supposed to lay down our lives for our wives and our children. And that's just not our physical lives, it's our desires. The only difference between men and boys are the size of their toys. And sometimes we like to play as we get older rather than remember what our real responsibility is, not just to our wives, but also to our children as well, and not provoking them to wrath. So we're going to begin once again in 2 Samuel 23. We've been going through 2 Samuel now for 2.5 years. I'm not up here all the time. I'll be up here this week, skip next week, and then I'll be back up here, I think, for the next 2 weeks after that. We'll have Benaiah knocked down. We're almost through with 2 Samuel, so please keep on hanging in there with me. As Bill said, I want to invite you to build, dwell, and plant. This is based on Jeremiah's prophecy that when you go to Babylonian captivity, go ahead and build. Go ahead and dwell. Go ahead and plant. Get married. Have children. We are living in some interesting times. I've shared from 2 Thessalonians 2. It's been on my heart for about 8-9 months, maybe longer than that. And the Holy Spirit is the restraining agent of God that holds back evil according to God's purposes. And we can understand here in the last 6 to 8 years that it seems like the Holy Spirit has just said, okay, have at it. And evil is rampant. And it shows you how anemic the church is, by the way. And I lay a lot of our problem as a culture at the feet of the church, at the feet of pastors, and at the feet of seminaries that train these guys. There are some words running through my mind right then, but I decided not to say the words I was thinking of. So, you and the younger generation, whatever that is, I've talked to my sons and my daughters often about this. Every Wednesday night right now, I don't know how many have read Father or the Live Not by Lies? How many have read that book? Anybody? Live Not by Lies? Nobody? A great book, couple has Lord. Yeah, great book, isn't it? I'm taking my sons and sons-in-law around the nation, got in Florida and Northern Illinois, Central, and we're going through that book right now on Zoom every Wednesday night. I want to train them for what's upcoming. And so this is our way. I work for Church and Family Life part-time. That's how I first came to this church. You're on the website there. It's more of a family integrated type model that believes in the sufficiency of scriptures. The main conference is down in Asheville in May, but I've been after Scott to come up to my area. I have about 7 states that I serve, and so we're going to be in St. Louis in October. So I really encourage you to come. Great Bible teaching. Carlton McLeod was here at the ICHE conference in May. He'll be one of the speakers. Kevin Swanson, who's also coming back next year to the conference in ICHE, will also be in St. Louis in October. I'll be there and a couple others as well. So, love to have you to come out, support that, and also be blessed in doing so. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 20 through 23. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on the day when snow had fallen. He struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. In the 2 Chronicles cross-reference, he was 7.5 foot tall. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down with only his staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He won a name beside the 3 mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the first 3. And David set him over his bodyguard. Let's pray again. Father, we come to the throne of grace. And God, we desire to come boldly to thy presence, not because of who we are, what we've done, but what Christ accomplished on Calvary. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus, you're praying for us, even as we're praying to you, and we're grateful for that. And we pray that you send the Holy Spirit here today to encourage, to equip, if necessary to convict, God, especially the men, to encourage them to rise up in this season, God, to live a life set apart, not being caught in by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that is so prevalent in our culture today. Lord, we need men on fire for God. God, who are lit up by the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, to share the good news, first of all, within the context of their own home, then their own church, and then, God, the community at large, if not the nation and the world. God, send us laborers for the harvest, God, who have a fire in their bosom, God, that cannot be shut up. That, God, if they want to be quiet, they can't, because the Spirit of the living God that sculpted out the Grand Canyon, that fingered out the Mississippi, the Nile, the Amazon, that God is living and breathing their lives today. Oh, God, in this hour, Lord, may Your people be strong and do exploits. May the light shine the brightest when we become the darkest as a nation. We pray this in Christ's name. And we all said, amen. Amen. That was a little weak. We all said, all right, let's act like men and women today. Okay, we'll pick it up again. I was going to get through 3 points last week. I got through one. I was very pleased with that. The point last week about B'nai was what? He was a warrior priest. A warrior priest. We've talked a lot about dichotomies up here over the course of the last 4 or 5 months. It's ironic, and this is very important right now because of all the transgenderism that is going on. Our kids at an age-appropriate level have got to understand these battles on both sides. Again, I'm from Southern Illinois. We're rednecks. We're proud of our trucks. We're proud of our four-wheelers. We're proud of our guns, right? But sometimes what we call masculinity is false bravado. It's machoism. It's not masculinity. It's machoism. But there are other times when people on this side of the line, and they're more, I hate to say effeminate. My wife got on. I got in trouble last week, by the way. It's my spiritual gift. I was talking to my wife about this. I was trying to make a positive comment, but she still reproved me. And she was kind of correct. There's a young man back home, 30 maybe. His mannerisms are what I would call effeminate. And that's when I got in trouble. She said, who are you to say what is effeminate and what is not? Okay? His wardrobe is very, I got to be careful here, because if any of you call my wife and talk, I'm not going to be happy. Oh, no. I hope they're not live streaming. The young man would be called effeminate, and I think he's even made that reference before. He's married, he has a couple of kids, great young man, fine Christian man. But even if we say the word effeminate, who are we to say what effeminate is and isn't? Does that register to you? You know, in Scripture, we understand there are masculine and feminine roles. We talked about that last week or 2 weeks ago in Corinthians. You know, be a man. That suggests that there are roles for men to follow. There are things that we do. Biblically, what qualifies as a man is we're fathers, we're husbands, we're leading our families, we're being teachers of our kids as well, and we're providers for the family. After that, God gives a lot of wiggle room. And so I want to encourage you, and that's probably not so much of a challenge up here as it is back home where I'm at, that we need to be careful how we label people when the labels that we use or the characteristics that we judge by are not necessarily biblical. Have I made that clear over the last couple times? Okay, that's been kind of a challenge for me personally. I was raised in the locker room, out, you know, hunting, fishing, the typical stuff. And I see, even myself, I got to kind of be careful, because I tend to judge sometimes a book by its cover. And I think, again, we got to be careful as a church that we don't follow culture's definition of machoism, what we perceive masculinity is, and not get away from Scripture. So that was number one last week. We start with number two this week. B'nai was not easily intimidated. B'nai was not easily intimidated. Again, let's go back in the text today. He killed 2 Moabite heroes, possibly at the same time. I'm kind of running off that assumption today. He killed a lion on a snowy day. And, of course, the 7.5-foot giant in verses 22 and 23. Now, the threat of competition, the threat of loss incapacitates some men, but it fuels the fire of other young men. Now, again, as I talk about this sermon, let's say you have all daughters. This is really important to you because you want to be thinking what young men are going to come court or date your daughter someday, right? If you're a father, you're also thinking about how you're going to raise your children. Some of you might be raising your sons-in-laws, by the way. Now, I've been blessed, my first two sons-in-law, very masculine young men. But you might be training your sons-in-law someday. So whether you are male or female, if you're a young lady here, you'd be thinking about this in the context of a future husband as well. One of my favorite portions of Scripture, and I look at perspectives a lot, I look at Joshua and Caleb. You know, remember the song? 10, 12 men went to spy on Cana. 10 were bad and too good. You guys learned that up here, right? Okay. What made the difference? You know, the law, Deuteronomy says that Caleb had a different spirit. Here in Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, this is the New King James. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possessions, for we are well able to overcome it." He didn't minimize the obstacles. He said, "We are able to overcome it." Now, I don't believe these other 10 men were necessarily cowards or ungodly men, but they looked to themselves rather than to the power of God within them. And that's one trouble with so many biblical Christian men today. They look to themselves rather to God. Some men have a great way of looking at the fruit, the potential, while others are caught looking at the obstacles, the giants that are in the land. We want to teach our sons to have this, the potential mentality. Now that comes easier for some than others. Firstborns tend to be more in the box. Second, thirdborns look out, right? They don't think in the box like the firstborn does. And so if you're a firstborn, it's a little bit harder to think outside the box. And there's some challenge with the second and thirdborn too, being outside the box thinker as well. But the point is, Benaiah was not intimidated with what went on around him. You know, characterizations of Christ when it comes to the movies, you know, it's tough to do that. And it's also, we should be very cautious how we portray Christ. Just like sometimes people preach Christ out of the Bible, the God side of Christ, in a non-biblical way, we got to be careful how we portray Christ as the fully man as well, because we can add to and take away from Scripture very easily. But we have to remember that Jesus was a carpenter's son. How many of you have shaken John Malter's hand? Anybody? How would you describe, Jim, how would you describe John Malter's handshake? Strong and calloused. When he shakes my hand, here's what I want to do. Go up with him. That man has held a hammer in his life, right? He's a carpenter. Christ was a carpenter. And I think sometimes they show a kind of a passive Christ that lacks some of the ruggedness that I think Christ actually had. And again, while we're talking about Benaiah, Jesus Christ is the example of masculinity. He was not intimidated by the cultural elite around him. When he went back and forth with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he intimidated them. They were scared of Christ. Christ was not intimidated by titles, by positions, by wealth, as we should not be intimidated for sure, but even influenced by those things in our lives. I just read through John chapter 9 this morning. I was preparing, and the guy who was blind from birth, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know what, this man has committed these sins. The apostles even said the same thing. And of course, Christ made the mud pies and put upon his face, which you got to have God's word when you're doing that, by the way. Don't go out to Naperville and start doing that to folks. And he started to see. And when he started telling people that it was Christ, they said, don't honor this man. He's not of God. He said, I don't know whether he's of God or not. All I know is this. I was once blind, but now I see. Now, can I tell you, that verse will preach. And young people, you know, we You've got to know the Word of God. You've got to know the truth of God's Word. But you need to experience God. Theology is the knowledge of God. We need to have a knowledge of God, but that cannot replace a relationship with Christ. And there's so much head knowledge going around, so much biblical intellectualism going around. I don't know how many people are experiencing the presence of Christ in their lives, in their prayer time. When they see God, they recognize God's at work in their life. Do they sense the presence of God at some point in their life, hopefully in their church services and beyond? We need to experience God. In John chapter 9, the blind man experienced God. So many in the Reformed circles are so scared of the word experience. But, you know, our kids need to experience God, Jesus Christ, through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, the reason that Christ, the reason that Benaiah, the reason that we should not be intimidated is we walk in the fear of the Lord. That's one of the great ironies of life, that when you fear the Lord, you don't fear man. Proverbs 14, verse 26. Proverbs 14, 26 says, "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children have a place of refuge." I think one reason there's such a lack of biblical masculinity, there's a lack of fear of the Lord from the male populace. It's more this hyped up false macho thing like Hollywood than a rugged fear of the Lord. Proverbs 28, verse 1, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as lions." Does that typify Christianity today in America? Does that typify the normal Christian in the Naperville area? That we are as bold as lions. Again, we are supposed to be like lambs as well, but there are seasons when God calls us to be bold. And boldness is a reward from righteous living and a pure conscience. And I think sometimes so many young men especially don't have a Christ-like boldness because they're compromised spiritually. They're in all sorts of secret sins. And it's not limited to young men, by the way. It's older men, it's older women, and it's younger women too. Part of the reward of a righteous life is you're not condemned. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and following. 1 John 3, 19 and following. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and we do what pleases Him." God has built mechanisms into His creative order. Now, condemnation is not from God. Romans 8:1 tells us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, unfortunately, the King James went on, who walk after the flesh and after the Spirit. That probably shouldn't have been there, but it's in verse 4 instead, which is proper. But people see that, I walk in the Spirit. If you're in Christ, there is now no condemnation for you. Well, then why is it that I feel so bad sometimes about my relationship with Christ? Well, that's called conviction. That's called chastisement, and it can be called self-condemnation. You see, our spirit, so it knows when things are not right. We can fake ourselves out, but we can't fake out the Holy Spirit. And there's this thing within us that we feel condemnation. When we live in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, even with secret sin, if you repent, and you do well for a day, week, month, year, whatever, you fall back into that, whatever that might be, it will rob you of your confidence because there will be condemnation, not from God, but from your own conscience. And again, the devil will be sitting there to help you out. And it will rob you of your confidence in Christ. That's one of the costs of secret sin versus a righteous lifestyle. You know, it's a sad thing to see Christian men emasculated by the sin of the culture. Oftentimes, this type of man looks about the pragmatic benefit before making a choice rather than seeking the face of God and what he wants. And this is not new, by the way. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, You know, he came by night. He was scared, kind of like Gideon in Judges chapter 6. He came by night to talk to Christ. His spirit was at work. And yet he would not publicly come to Christ because it would cost him something. Now, he came and helped. You know, he brought all the spices and myrrh and such after Christ's death. After Christ was no longer a threat, then he became a little bit more vocal. But we need some folks who are willing to stand up before there's a cost to pay, before the consequences go away. The rich man, you know, he had a lot to lose. And God said, come and follow me, so all you have him follow me. He didn't do it because, once again, he had great wealth. And young people, young men especially, there will be different crossroads in your life where God will ask you to do something. Now, it might not be these great big things. How many of you have seen Call of Freedom? Anybody? A few of you have? Okay. I would encourage that. I went and previewed it for my sons who went last night. Sound of Freedom. What did I say?
Call of Freedom.
Call of Freedom. Sound of Freedom. Anybody see the sound? Did that change anybody? Okay, got some few head nods. Okay. I saw a conversation with Tim Ballard, who the character was based on. And if you know the story, he was 10 months away from being fully invested by the federal government with his retirement plan. 10 months. But when he was in the situation down in Central America, he had to move right then. He was being called back. He had to make a choice whether to give up his retirement, which he said would amount to about $12 million, or whether to try to save this young lady. Now, behind every great man, there's an even greater woman. Amen? He said, I called my wife. Again, he's getting towards retirement age. He said, honey, what do I do? And she says, you've got to go after that girl. What a call of a godly woman to be at. I'm with you in this thing. If it costs us everything, that's fine. We've got to do what God has called us to do. So that's one of those modern day kind of guys. But what's interesting, he also says, now with what all has happened, I was willing to risk it all. Now I'm in better shape financially than I ever have been. Now that is not a biblical promise, okay? But that is a biblical precedent. Oftentimes, when we give up those things that we're holding so close to, pragmatic things. There's another guy that I know of who's in the homeschooling circuit. He was 3 years away from being fully invested as an air traffic controller, about 3 years. And he felt God's calling him to speak on creationism. 3 years away, being fully vested in his retirement. Felt like God was calling to talk about creationism. He walked away from it all. Now, I'm not saying we should do that. I'm not saying that's a mark of spirituality. But what I am saying is, when God calls us to do something, whether it's losing our retirement or just losing the popularity at the place we work, we've got to be true to what God calls us to do, no matter what the risk might be. Sometimes Christianity costs us something. So many Christians want a costless Christianity that costs Christ His life. And my friends, we're going to have some pushing and shoving as as history goes along here in the next several years especially. So how does fear of God produce confidence? Well, the fear of the Lord is very simple. We just recognize God has absolute power and absolute authority to do what He does. His will is sovereign over all things. And when you know that, if you're seeking to please God, imperfectly at times to be sure. Yes, we fall. Yes, we sin. Sometimes we might have a besetting sin that we keep struggling with, okay? I'm not talking about perfection here, but we're trying to seek the face of God. We just know that somehow, some way, things will be all right. Even if it is in our death, our losing everything, things will be all right. 2 years ago, I took my sons to D.C., and had a kidney stone all week long. It was killing me. And we walked through Arlington, and we were walking through the Battle of First Manassas. And there's, of course, a huge statue there of Stonewall Jackson. That's when he was first called. Look at Jackson out there standing like sitting like a stone wall. And I've shared this quote before, but I think it just bears repeating today. My religious belief teaches me that I am just as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bed. The Lord has already appointed the day of my death, so I need not worry about that. I live my life and prepare myself so I will always be ready to meet my Lord when death does overtake me. What does the world do with a man like that? What does the world do with the man who lives on principle like that? All they can try to do is to cancel them out in our culture today. But men like that, they have a way of rising back up to the top. You just can't keep a good biblical man down. When we're living by the principles of God's Word to the best of our ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, just men like that tend to rise to the top. And men like that scare ungodly people. They can't be bought. They can't be intimidated. We need men like that today in our culture. Men who are not afraid to risk. I think sometimes we read stories in the Bible and we really don't process what they're about. In this whole historic period of Israel that we've been talking with, we have David who's hiding from Saul in the caves. Saul's men are all around, and David says in a moment of weakness, oh, to have a drink from the well at Bethlehem. And a few of the men, can you imagine being in the Alamo, and William Travis, who by himself had some moral problems like David did, if he would say that, and you have men who would break out of the Alamo, break through Santa Anna's army, go to a nearby well that was being spoken of, scoop out some water, and then break back through the ranks to get back into the Alamo. I mean, does that not make your manhood feel cheap sometimes? I mean, man, that chastens me. We need to have some young men like that and some older men like that who, for the cause of Christ, will do whatever it takes to see the will and the purposes of God's accomplished in His generation. Our sons need to understand that defeat is not final. This kind of sounds like a self-improvement point. Forgive me for that. But they must understand that failure is not final. So many people are so scared to death of failure that they never succeed. God is over all things. Young men, you will have setbacks in your life. I guarantee you. But can I tell you, you will learn so much more from your setbacks than your successes. Amen? It's not easy. It's not fun. But we've preached this obstacle-free, problem-free Christianity in the pulpits of America today. And that's definitely not the Scriptures. You will have battles. You will fall sometimes before the enemy. You will fall. But you will learn. And you'll learn to get back up once again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3. Answered Nebuchadnezzar and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. See, young men, their minds were made up before they got into the fiery furnace. You don't wait until the moment to make your decision. You make 10,000 decisions that lead up to that moment. Every single day in your home, young men, when you are, I told my oldest son, he's trying to work in the golf industry right now down in Florida. And I had told him when he was 13 or 14, he started reading the Bible through and he was 13 years old. And I said, you cannot separate reading the Word of God every day from future success in your vocation, whatever it might be. Every day, young people, you are making choices to be for young boys to be more of a man or less of a man. You just don't get to some point and you think, how did I get here? One of my buddies that I went to school with, I visited in prison one day, and he said, Kirk, I never thought I'd end up here. No one ever intends to end up where they're at, but it's a result of 10,000 micro decisions that you don't think is important, but God's built into His economy. Every single day you're becoming more manly or less manly, more womanly or less womanly. By the little things that you do, when you throw your piece of paper and you miss the trash can, and you pull it out and you get underneath the pantry when it's not comfortable, and you grab that piece of paper and throw it in because you don't want mommy to do it for you, young men. It's those simple things like that. When you walk up the steps and somebody left a dish there from the night before, you grab that, you take it up, put it into the sink, or better yet, the dishwasher, right? You know, a lot of us feel good if we just put it in the sink. No, let's put it in the dishwasher because mommy doesn't have to. All those decisions will make you a more biblical man or a more biblical woman. This is the glory of home discipleship, of homeschooling, that your parents, you're with your kids. You can see these things. You can compliment them when they do that and lovingly correct them when they don't. This is why we teach our kids at home. The public school, and again, if so, you do public school, I'm not saying that's evil. I'm just saying these are the advantages of homeschooling. You get to teach your kids how to live their life in ways that seem so unimportant initially, but ultimately can change their entire destiny. So the hope of victory should fuel the fire of our young men. God has built within you. I need to take a breath, don't I? Sorry. This stuff, you know, when I see what's going on in our culture, it really bothers me. I mean, it just really, really, really bothers me. When I see the compromise that I see going on in Christian organizations, I about broke down at we had a board meeting yesterday, ICH, and I just, at the beginning, I'm so grateful because we are a Christ-centered organization. I visited some websites last week, and I couldn't even see the name God on the website of Christian organizations. That's a problem. And so I'm kind of fired up this morning, so I'll try to bring it back down. God has built into young men the desire to build, to make a difference. Whether it's building a house, whether it's building a church, whether it's building a small business of some kind, whether it's winning a sporting event or killing a big buck or a big elk. God has put that desire within men to accomplish, to compete, and to rise above, to maybe write a great musical score, one of the best that's been around, Handel's Messiah. God has built that within men. I hear a lot about young men in video games. I get that. And by the way, if you want to hear a good talk on that, Evan gave one at the Young Adult. Was that last year or 2 years ago? Last year. So go to our website. Evan was in the gaming industry and really great talk. What I'm starting to see, while I understand men are more visual than women, I think the appeal for the video industry is this. Men want to accomplish. Men want to win. Men want to, even if it's a computer game, men want to succeed. My mother-in-law was talking to a young man one day who got to a certain level of some game. I have no idea, because as bad as I am with computers, I'm worse with video games. And she said, as she told her about how he had to get over this, and he had to make it, this part was really, really tough. And she said, Kirk, I just saw this was a real battle for him. Even though it was a fake battle, it wasn't real. In his mind still, he wanted to conquer something. And so even in video games, there's this sense, it's not just men are attracted to the visual. There's this God-built desire, I want to win, I want to make a difference, I want to leave something that really matters in life. Hopefully for all of us, we'll win in the spiritual arena as well. We must encourage our young men to dream big dreams, to rise to challenges that are passive, they've got to have God's help. You know, sometimes we have these low bar things just because we can do it with our own power and not God. And of course, we say, well, what if they fail? We teach them that failure is a part of life. I mean, has anybody here not failed? If you have, don't raise your hand, by the way. How many of you have felt like failures at times? Raise your hands. How about that one? It's part of the Christian walk. It's part of the human walk, I would say, as well. What if they fail? We teach them it's part of life. You know, with golf, I told my son, you realize if you win one time a year, that means you win once and you lose 25 times. But that one time will be worth all the other 25 times that you don't. One of my favorite movies, you know, is what? What's my favorite movie? Have I not told you my Chariots of Fire. That's my favorite movie of all times. And I love when Little beats Abrams in the 100-yard. One was from Scotland, one was from England. And the guy from Scotland was a Christian missionary to China and very talented.
Whereas Abram's is more technique. And the first time they raced against each other, little one. And Abram's was up in the bleachers, you know, whining around with his girlfriend. And, you know, the girlfriend was a good girlfriend. He said, I had to look. She said, oh, he had beaten you already. On this day, the better man won. And he said, well, that's Abraham's, isn't it? And he said, if I can't win, I don't run. And she said, if you don't run, you can't win. And he said, I don't know what to do. And she said, try growing up. Ooh, ooh, ooh. You can't always win in life. You just cannot always win. And it's in the losing that our character shows. We understand that success comes with obstacles that must be dealt with, that must be faced. As I said, men, you will fall at times. And it's not about falling, it's about getting back up. Proverbs 24:16. The righteous man falls seven times. Not once, not twice. He falls seven times. And, not but, and, like it's part of, it's the, you know, these go together. He falls and he rises again. But the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Micah 7:8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. Not if I fail, but when I fail or when I fall. That is a part of life. We need to teach our sons, you will get knocked down. You'll be disappointed. You'll be overlooked at your job. You'll be falsely blamed. That is a part of life. You'll be misunderstood. And that's, I better not say that. I get in trouble. That's part of life. You just rise up again. So we want to teach our sons to handle setbacks as part as biblical manhood. One of the most convicting verses for me is Proverbs 24:10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. I mean, ouch. Ouch. It's not in the times of success, but in the times of difficulty. So life is not a pass or fail. So I want to encourage you young men here today, don't be intimidated by the world. And that's very easy today with all the social media stuff, with all the threats of losing your jobs. And those are real threats. And I don't want to minimize those. Those are real threats. And you know, those of us who are older, who are on the backside of this, we need to be very careful to support these young people. They're going to be making choices that we never had to make. But young people, men, if you wait until the moment of decision to make your choice, you're probably going to make the wrong decisions. You can't make the pragmatic decision, but what does God want you to do? So that was number two. Number three, I'm going to go pretty quickly here now. Bnei did not wait until the conditions were perfect before he committed. He did not wait for the ideal condition. He didn't say, I want to wait for a balmy 70-degree day before I go kill that lion, or wait till I have an AR-15 before I go fight these two Egyptian men or the giants. You know, the older generation, that's one thing I really appreciate about them. While the younger generation's thinking about it, the older generation's already got the job done. Now, young people, I want you to listen to me about this. My dad, we had a big well in our middle of our yard, and it would keep on sinking over time. Well, Dad had almost a dump truck full of dirt. You know, what's a dump truck? 15 tons, 18 tons? A lot of dirt, right? And I got a tractor at my farm, which is about, you know, an hour away, tractor time. And I said, Dad, if you'll wait just a couple of weeks, I can come down there with my tractor. It won't take me an hour to get that moved. Well, I called him about 2 weeks later. Said, hey, I want to come down and move that dirt pile for you tomorrow. He said, all right, it's already done. And so I went down there in my vehicle, and there's this little track from the dirt pile to the well, to the dirt pile to the well. And it was down to the dirt. He, with a shovel and a wheelbarrow, just went back and forth. By the time I could get to it, he already had it done. Now, we can say it wasn't efficient, but the point is, by the time I got to it, it was already done. Men, we just can't talk and talk and talk. I need to start devotions. I need to do this with my family. Then let's start. Start small. Just start. If you miss a day or two, no problem. Get back up and go again. If you fall once, start again. If you fall twice, five, seven times, you get up and you go again. Satan just wants to discourage him to even try him. in when you're trying, you give God room to work in your lives. Ecclesiastes 11:4 said, he who observes the wind will not sow, he regards the clouds will not reap. I've talked before about you got to mud it in sometimes. In the farm where we're at, sometimes it's not ideal. The soil is not working perfectly. They've got so many days in the planting season to get that seed in, they've got to mud it in. You cannot wait in life till everything is perfect. One day I was in the bed with my wife, and it was winter time, and my oldest daughter, she was my snuggler with me. She'd come in and she'd snuggle with us. She was probably about 4, maybe 5. And a young man always came with bow hunting on our property. And one day, it was a nasty day. Wind was blowing out of the west, and he was on the west side of the woods spitting. It was just nasty. And he had killed a couple of nice bucks on our property. And I said, Bob is so lucky, isn't he? And Cachet looked over at me. She said, no, he's not lucky. He's out there, and we're in here. And I said, that's a great point. When you're out there, it is so easy to think it's just luck. They get all the breaks. Folks, they're in the arena. They're fighting the fight. Other manifestations of waiting for the perfect time. This is not masculine. There are some men who are the self-prescribed devil's advocate. They're always shooting others down. You know, they will not have much influence in life. It is so easy to see what everybody else is doing wrong while you sit on the sideline. Younger generation here, we call this today CRT, critical race theory. Your generation is trying to deconstruct everything that my generation and previous generations built because they see what's wrong with it. Are there wrong things with these institutions? Is there a perfect church? No. No. Because sinful men still are part of God's church. And so what the younger generation sees, they see the problem and they want to deconstruct it. They want to tear down all these institutions of previous generations. But what they cannot do, they cannot construct anything better. Why? Because they too are flesh and blood. We need to be very careful about this criticalness that's going across the nation today in the form of CRT. Also, when someone always plays defense, they always want to hedge their bets, always want to play it safe, they want to try to avoid a failure at all costs. Again, I'm not talking about an uncalculated risk. I'm talking about being willing to make the risk. Or shutting down when the situations are not ideal. The glorious thing about being out in the country is I see these farmers, they get themselves in some pretty big messes. And Jared, you understand this, don't you? You know, there are times equipment breaks or you're in a hurry and you'd make that one turn that you know you probably shouldn't have made, but you did make, and you ended up in a bad position. What do? You can't call AARP, right? That costs money. And so you got to figure out. And I've seen guys on my farm who've been my farmers over the years get themselves in bad situations, and they just keep on working and figuring out and working and figuring out. I've told my sons that they've asked me, God, Dad, how do I do this? And I said, I don't know. You do it because I'm not always going to be here. Our sons need to understand they got to figure it out sometimes without mom and dad's interventions. That was 4. Let me give you one more, and this is a short one too. Number 4, Benet did not make excuses but got the job done. Benet did not say, it's too slick, he has a spear, I only have a staff, there are 2 of them and 1 of me. Proverbs, God uses sarcasm sometimes and exaggeration, hyperbole to make points. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets. The point is, young people, young men especially, if you start doing excuses now, that will follow you through life. Instead of saying, I dropped the ball, you say, I missed it. I missed the ball. Or you don't say, the sun was in my eyes. I dropped the ball. You don't say, well, she didn't remind me. You say, I forgot. Nobody woke me up. No, I overslept. See, these things, parents, these are things that we should be teaching our kids, especially our sons, not to make excuses. And this happens a lot, by the way. And these little things that you're doing at home and you wrestle, is this worth what we're doing? I'm telling you, there are things that you're doing in your home you probably don't even realize because it's just a natural part of who you are that will change the destiny of your kids' future. Why do homeschool kids hold down jobs well? Thousands of little things that dads and moms have said over the years because they have more time with them that you think nothing of. You think nothing about it, but little things that you've said and done over the years, through your words, through your example, that will help change your kids' life because you've taught them by your words or example. A couple years ago, I guess it was, foolishness has been up in the heart of a child. You get a bunch of kids, you get a bunch of foolishness, right? I heard my kids, they were in a bedroom one day, and it was getting pretty loud. And I was thinking to myself, this probably isn't good. And it wasn't 10 seconds after I thought that I heard this crack. And then everything got quiet. You know at that time, don't you? You know. And so I put on my dad hat, and I walked in there, not overly graceful, I might say. And I said, what happened? And I saw the bed like this. And it wasn't going to be a quick fix. I said, what happened, guys? And so I started preaching to them about foolishness and, all this stuff. I didn't get real mad, but I did handle it the best I could. And one of my sons who was there, he said, Dad, it was my fault. I did it. I got too excited and I jumped here and it broke this board. I wasn't happy. But I told him, I'm happy that you took responsibility. Because nobody wants to nowadays. It's always somebody else's fault. And when you teach your sons, especially, and your daughters, but your sons especially, they're responsible. They are response able. They're able to respond. That's probably one of the greatest characteristics of manhood. It's my fault. That we take responsibility for what we do and what we say. If we let our sons always give us excuses, here's three things that we're doing. Number one, we say we think that's all they're capable of. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have these high expectations that nobody can meet. But when we always give excuses, there's a young lady back home, a sweet, sweet girl, had a lot of problems growing up. She's a mom now. And she dresses her child to the hilt. Just fancy, 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 a lot of makeup, even at a young age. And that young girl is so insecure. She is so insecure. What that mom didn't know, and again, this is how Satan plays on our scars and such. She was not accepted into culture, her immediate culture in school, so she wanted her daughter to do. So she poured all this stuff into her daughter. What she did not realize she was doing, she was telling her daughter, you're not good enough on your own, we got to make you up. Great motivation, but wrong methodology. Does that make sense? And these things we communicate all the time. And when we let our sons make excuses, we're saying that's all that they're capable of. I will tell my sons, don't give me excuses. What happened? And I want them to take responsibility for the things they do. Also, to constantly accept excuses is making our sons into perpetual victims. It's somebody else's fault. Saul in 1 Samuel 13 and 15, the people did it. The people did it rather than I spared King Agag. And of course, he lost his responsibility. And whenever David was told, thou art the man, he said, I have sinned. He took responsibility at that point. There's so many things to say. I hope this isn't too simplistic. Does that make sense? Because these thoughts, I think all of us understand at least some of these thoughts. My question is, are we doing them? It's easy for me to get up here and tell you. That's why I hope you hear when I say I didn't handle it the best when I walked in. I want you to know the words are easy for me to share. But applying it to our daily lives, the question is, do we not know it or can we not articulate it? The question is, are we doing it? Are we doing this in our home? It is so easy to talk about it. Yeah, I know that. Are we doing it? That's the question before us here today. Let me just leave you with one last story. I read this years ago, probably 25, 30 years ago. And at this place of business, it was a corporation of some kind. Maybe it was Argon Dog. Is it Argon you work at? Is that right? Yeah, let's say Argon. Let's just use that. I worked at Argon. And they had a boss who was very, very talented, but very demanding. He got the job done, and sometimes it's hard to find the perfect balance of project and people, right? That's tough. Most folks are either project-driven or people-driven. Now, if you're a people person, that's great, but you need to also have some systems, some organization to it. You need to have some project mentality. If you're a project person, that's great, you get the job done, but how many people do you mow over in the meantime, right? This person was a project, not a people. He would treat people like gophers. And the people get around the water fountain. You got a water fountain there, Don? Yeah. What water cooler couple here or there? They get around the water cooler and they just would gripe and gripe and gripe about this boss. Just how terrible he was, how long until he was going to retire. 5 years, 7 years. Oh, can we wait that long? Now, the guy was good at what he did. But the people just griped and griped and griped, except there was one guy. And he didn't say a word. He just kept his mouth shut. And whenever they had a meeting of the committee that they worked with, he would just do this, you do that, you do this. You just treat him very poorly. But he asked for a report. And this one guy who never said anything got up and shared this report. And he not only shared the basics of the report, he thought, what does this guy need? What's his blind spots? How can I fill in his blind spots? How can I make him look better to his superior? And he went the extra mile in doing that. And after that meeting, another month went around, and this time he was, you do this, you do that, you do this. And then he went to that guy and said, what do you think? And then this guy gave his opinion again. And the point is simply this, rather than griping about his lot in life, but rather than griping about the situation he was in, it was too snowy, the boss was too big, there was two bosses instead of one, instead of making excuses, he thought, what can I do right now where I'm at? God has placed me right here, right now for this season. Most people want to change their circumstances rather than changing themselves. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a time to change circumstances, absolutely. But God oftentimes is changing us in these moments. And when he shared this,
my thoughts are going too fast. At the next meeting when he said, what do you think? You want to guess who caught the comments at the next water fountain meeting?
Yeah. Yeah, this guy, he's a suck up. He's a brown noser. He just tries to see, these people were all victims of this one man. And this man says, I'm not a victim. I'm responsible. I'm a man. What does this guy need? What can I do right now with where I'm at, what gifts I have to do what I can for this man? How can I serve him? And he went from being a gopher to an equal at that point. Man, that's biblical masculinity. When we keep griping about where we're at and be faithful right there. And again, nothing might change initially. This guy was about a month out, and it changed for him. And then he got talked about by everybody else. This is life. I've seen this in my entire life. When somebody dares to be different, that puts the light on what other people are not doing. And rather than them taking, rather than them taking responsibility and saying, okay, we too can change, it's just easier to attack someone else. And that's not manly. It's not womanly either. I hope these things will give you some context as we talk about Benaiah. I've got one more week on Benaiah, and then I'm going to finish up with 1 Samuel. Folks, these are the things that change destinies. God's Word, when you look past just the narratives, I love the Old Testament, when you look past the narratives and think, what were the people thinking? What were they doing in these times? It brings such a broad scope on an old text into 21st century living. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. God, man, it is so relevant for today. Lord, help us to train our sons, our grandsons, God. Lord, as this is a multi-general congregation, Lord, not to make excuses, to take responsibility, not to wait till the perfect set of conditions are coming up. Lord, to teach them to again, bloom where they're planted until you put them someplace else. Lord, help us to be faithful in what you've called us to do. And Lord, I pray that as we seek your face, as to be biblical men, that God, you would just change us day by day by day, choice by choice by choice, and God, that we'll not be intimidated by all the sirens of the culture. We pray this in Jesus' name. We all said,
rise up, O men of God, stand together.
O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Right. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ, tread where his feet have trod, as brothers of the Son of